Well, I want to start out with a confession. As I approached this text, I approached it as the missions expert. For some of you who may not know my history, for 20 years before I was a pastor, I was a leader in several different mission agencies, and so I have gone back and forth across the nation for 20 years preaching on this verse and telling people what it means. And so when I got to the end of this sermon series on Matthew, I thought, well, this one's going to be a cinch because I've done this one a million times. But it really surprised me as I worked on just studying what the words mean and how they apply. I feel like I never did get a full grasp of it this past week as I was preparing for this sermon. So I'm a little I'm humbled by this. I expect that I will probably have a follow-up sermon to clean up to cover the gaps that this sermon has in it. And I feel like I don't have a big powerful introduction or conclusion, but I want to let me just offer what I saw in this and humbly come at this as a fellow Christian who is struggling to understand and obey Jesus' last command. As I studied it, the one thing that seemed like it would fit and provide a kind of a paradigm for studying this passage was just its grammatical structure. And so that's what I want to present to you this week, was kind of a grammatical structure that I laid out. I'll put a slide up in a minute about that. This idea actually came, first entered my thinking as I was interacting with another man probably 20 years ago now. How long has it been? 15. As we were both preparing for ordination in the Rocky Mountain Presbytery of the Presbyterian Church in America, Bruce Sidebotham, who now has a doctorate to his name, was an Army Reserve chaplain, and he noted to me how here's his website and little picture of him. He noted to me how similar the construction of Jesus' last command is to the traditional structure of military commands. Now, I've never been in the Army, so I don't know this from my own experience, but I'm taking his word for it. He has a breakdown of the Great Commission in terms of situation, mission, execution, service and support, command and signal. And I think he's right on about that pattern. The pattern that Jesus gives us, and I'm going to use different terms because I'm just not in the Army, authority, context, action, how-to, partners, and duration are kind of the 6 points that I'm going to try to bring out. Jesus gives an amazingly comprehensive statement as his last command to his followers before he ascends into heaven. It is a comprehensive statement that includes all that is necessary for the operational procedure of the church. So I want to look at these, let's see, I want to look at these 6 things. Here's my diagram of the Great Commission, the last 2 verses of Matthew 28. And as you see to the right in a different color, I've put what these different topics are that are addressed in the Great Commission. I want to start with the authority. The very first thing Jesus says to his disciples is, every authority or all power in heaven and upon earth was given to me. Therefore, here's your command. Here's your marching orders. What does it mean that all power or every authority was given to Jesus? According to what we've already read in Matthew, Jesus had the authority to interpret scriptures. Matthew 7:29, he said, this man doesn't teach like other people. He has the authority to interpret the scriptures that nobody else has. In Matthew 9:6, we see that Jesus had the authority to forgive sins. And we looked at that back in the when we studied that, how this is something only God can do, because all sins are offenses against God Himself, and only God Himself can forgive those offenses. In chapter 10, verse 1, we see Jesus with exercising the authority to deputize other people to cast out demons and to heal diseases. He has the authority to decide whether or not someone is sick, and even the authority to confer that authority to somebody else. The authority to tell evil spirits what to do, and the authority to convey that authority to somebody else. That is some authority. In chapter 21, we see the authority word shows up again, translated power in the King James, same thing. The authority to be a prophet, like John the Baptizer, when Jesus said, I won't tell you where my authority comes from. Same authority that John had. In the Gospel of John, it adds that Jesus has a quote from Jesus, John chapter 10, verse 18. I have the authority to lay down my life and to take it back up again. Jesus had the authority to offer his life as a sacrifice to atone for sin, and he had the authority to take his life back up again and rise from the dead. These are enumerated authorities, but Jesus says now not only these authorities, but all authority has been given to him. Authority is what Matthew says that Herod had as a king. It's what, I'm sorry, Luke 23 uses that word of Herod's authority, and John 19 uses that word of Pilate's authority as governor to bring a criminal before him and decide whether he is guilty and is to be executed or whether he is okay and should be released. That's authority, legal authority. And that's the kind of authority in judgment that Jesus said he would exercise on Judgment Day. The authority to give eternal life or cast into the lake of fire. Ultimate legal authority to decide right from wrong and decide guilty from non-guilty. Daniel, in the Old Testament, talked about that kind of authority more than any other Old Testament writer. And in the New Testament, the book of Revelation talks about that authority or power more than any other book in the New Testament. Why is that? Both of these are the apocalyptic books addressed to believers at a time when rebellion against God's authority is at an all-time high. And believers need to be reminded and convinced that no, God is in control. All these other authorities claiming to be legitimate are not, and they will be leveled by the ultimate authority of God Himself in Christ Jesus. Now, here's a question that I grappled with, and I'm not sure I have a full answer to, but Jesus said it was given to him. As God, how did it get given to him? I have two suggestions. One is he may be referring to when he was begotten in eternity past as the Son of God, which really just means that he is God, always has been God, and therefore it must be inferred that he has the authority to do whatever he pleases, because God has no authority higher than him. Biblical support for that position of a timeless giving, as eternal as his begotten nature, as the Son of God, Psalm 8:7, you have put all things under his feet. Colossians 1:6, by him all things were created, and one of those things that he mentions is authorities. As God, the Creator, he has authority over everything he created. Jude 25 talks about authority being lodged in Jesus both before all time, as well as now, and forever. So there's this eternity past concept of the authority which Jesus carries. Another possible interpretation of when was this given to Jesus, this authority, could be, I'm going to try to be careful in my words here, a development in the economic Trinity resulting from the completion of Jesus' sacrificial death to atone for sin, and his ascension to the throne of heaven, in which he claims from the throne of heaven after his death and resurrection an ever increasing authority that was already innate in him from eternity past. Biblical support for this position would include 1 Corinthians 15, where it talks about how Jesus must reign until all his enemies have been put under his feet. There's this there is this process beginning from the time of his ascension into heaven, when he is in the fullness of the status of reigning. It's Colossians 2, Ephesians 1:20. He raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, far above all rule and authority, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head. Again, there's something to what happened after Jesus' death and resurrection. All things put under subjection under his feet. Colossians 2, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, making a public display of them, triumphing over them through the cross. Again, a development and authority after the cross. 1 Peter 3:22, Jesus seated at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. I offer those as possible explanations for when it was that this status of all authority was given to him. I'm cautioning you, be careful not to run too far with those, because people get branded as heretics when you go onto this kind of turf and try to nail it down too much. But let me move on to its practical application to us. It means if Jesus has been given all authority, that means that human free will does not stand in the way of Jesus' authority. Your decisions carry no authority over his will. It means that powerful, godless rulers are nothing more than a laughing matter to God. That's what Psalm 2 says. He sits in the heaven and laughs at them. We may find them very scary and be very threatened by the things that they, you know, do to us. But he has, you know, Jesus and authority over all of this is not threatened in the least. Even Satan himself has to ask for permission to do anything. Ask permission from God. What does that mean for us? For one thing, Jesus then is the one to follow, isn't he? If he's the one with the most authority, then he is bigger than any spirit or any human that sets himself up in rebellion against God's kingdom and tries to get people to follow him. Everyone who follows his own will or some other person is going to ultimately have a rude awakening when you get to the end of your own resources or that other person's resources and find that Jesus is way bigger. Jesus is the one to follow because he is the one with the most authority. In fact, the fact that Jesus has all authority also means that if he wants a certain thing to get done, then there's no one who can stop him. So this applies to us. If we do the one thing he commands, then nobody can stop us because nobody can oppose his will. This is the thing that we should be wrapping our lives around, because this is the one thing that's going to get done, because it's what the person in highest authority has said he wanted to get done. So that's the authority, and you see how important it is that we understand the authoritative source of this command. Otherwise, why do it? The next line starts in Greek with a participle we translated proceeded or going. And this gives us our context. This participle, the way Greek operates, the main verb, which is in this sentence is the verb discipling, or start discipling. It's a command. And so all the other verbs relate themselves to the main verb. And so the fact that this is a command spills over into the other verb, other participles. This is has part of a command status to it. So does this one and this one. They get involved in the command, the imperative form. This word assumes and commands that Jesus' followers will go somewhere. Where? Matthew doesn't say it as explicitly as some of the other gospel accounts, but the answer can be inferred within Matthew's own account. All the nations or all the ethnicities. The word, Greek word translated nations in most English Bibles is the word ethne in Greek. And it's the, you know, what we get ethnic, that concept from. That Greek word speaks not merely of political nations, of which there are around 200 today, depending on who you ask. This word doesn't speak of the political nation so much as it speaks of ethnic groups, people groups, of whom there are around 20,000 today. Again, depending on who you ask, get numbers ranging from 12,000 to 24,000, as I've seen. But that is the kind of specificity Jesus is looking at, not just 200 nations, but 20,000 people groups. And it gives us the direction of where to go. In Jesus' day, the one empire of Rome had many different people groups in it. And you know them from the Bible, the Jews, Samaritans, Canaanites, Edomites, Greeks, Romans, Scythians, Parthians. You know, I guess Parthians would have been part of the Persian Empire, but all kinds of people groups, ethnicities within the one political country. But Paul and the apostles and other followers of Christ, as we read throughout the book of Acts and beyond, they spread out into many different cities and countries and ethnic groups, preaching the gospel, because Jesus told them to do that in his last command. How do we apply that today? Today, we have international students from umpteen countries. I don't remember how many. 108 countries. So maybe around half the countries in the world, a little more. And all studying right in town. There is a natural place to start. If we want to make disciples of all the nations, there's a natural place to start. It's not the only way to do it, but certainly makes a lot of sense. At some point, however, we've got to figure out, okay, well, that's half the nations. What about the rest? How are we going to get there? Well, we've got to figure out how to proceed to them, how to go to them. The parallel passages make the destination clear. Mark 16:15 says, "Go into all the world and preach." Acts 1, there's a that up on the screen. Jesus says, "Both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world." The Greek conjunction translated "both" here, "te" in Greek, is indicates you can't just choose one of those destinations, but they all go together. You can't leave any of them out of the equation. We must preach in all those destinations. Of course, on the map here, you see the Jerusalem in right here next to the Dead Sea, and Judea is going to be this southern region of Israel, and then Samaria was up north of there, and then the uttermost parts of the earth, going down to the sea coasts in every direction. We have that explanation of what he meant by all the world. Now, obviously, we are finite humans. We can't be in all the world at once. But the explicit command to keep the entire globe in view when fulfilling the Great Commission means that we need to consider the element of strategy. If I stay here in Manhattan, how can I do my part in making sure that there are disciple makers in every group of people in every country of the world? What is my part in the overall strategy? If I become aware of a population somewhere that is not exposed to the gospel, then I should consider whether I should go there myself. That's a natural outflow of what Jesus said. If I can't go myself, then, you know, who else can do it? Think strategically. Can one of my children go? Can somebody else from our church go? Can I support them with money and prayer and supplies that they need to successfully make disciples there? I would recommend the Perspectives course as a great way to grow in this area of strategic thinking concerning the Great Commission. There's flyers on the back table. They're brown colored and they say "get threaded." Speaking of this thread of purpose expressed in the Great Commission of God blessing all the nations, which is a thread which is woven throughout history and throughout the entirety of the Bible. And that course is a great way to hear different mission strategists give perspective on how that has been fulfilled in the past and can be fulfilled in the future strategically. You know, a couple decades ago, a K-State grad student caught the vision to keep an updated database of all the people groups in the world and their status of being discipled. And he made it accessible to any Christian at any time online. Bill Morrison runs the Joshua Project. He's a K-State grad. An amazing amount of cooperation has gone into this project to actually list every one of the people groups in the world and what their status of engagement with the gospel and discipleship has been. This is the front page from their JoshuaProject.org website. It's a great way to keep the big picture in view as you pursue the particular people that God has called you to and gifted you to engage. And you may engage at different peoples and different seasons of life too. So it's the way your roles will change throughout the different seasons of your life, probably. So we've looked at the authority of this command. We've looked at the context of this command. All power has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples in all the nations. Now let's look at the main action here, and that is this word, make disciples. Start making disciples, I translated, because it's an aorist imperative. The King James translates this word teach, and teaching is the fundamental component of discipling, right? Although it is actually a different Greek word, make disciples is mathetousate, and the Greek word for teaching, which occurs later on in verse 20, is didaskontes. It's a different word. But disciples, the difference between a student who is simply taught and a disciple is that disciples are groomed to pass on a belief system to another, to the next generation. They are trained to actually represent the teacher later on. The teacher is going to go away, and that next generation of disciples are intended to represent the belief system of the discipler onto the next generation. And you see here, I've shown this slide before, I don't remember how many years ago, in a sermon, but I thought I'd bring it back up. If you look at the way discipleship work, it is intensive teaching, which means you can't do it with as many people as you can with mass communication, broadcast type of teaching. Disciple making has to be with just a few people. And this plays the numbers out. Over 13 generations, if you started with 12 people that you invested your life in, passed on your entire belief system to, and each of those 12 were to make 12 disciples themselves during their lifetime, then within 13 generations, your belief system could be replicated in 4 billion people's lives. Do you see the power of that? That is powerful. And again, let me remind myself, as well as those of you who are raising children, this is powerful. I feel often like I'm not doing much. I'm not Billy Graham reaching millions of people on a TV show, and maybe I'm just not very important in God's eyes. But I have to remind myself, no, I'm making disciples, and this, I mean, I think that what Billy Graham is doing is an important part of the strategy. It's one component that needs to be done. But the component that I'm engaged in with discipleship is just as important, every bit as strategic. So don't downplay, parents, the role you have in making disciples of your own children. This is a command. It's an imperative. Let's see. Do I have a... this is an imperative. Make disciples. Start discipling. So we must, therefore, if this is a command from Jesus, we must, therefore, do it. It's a command. It's not an option to sit back and let the pastor or the Sunday school teacher do it for you. We all have children, grandchildren, neighbors, roommates, associates, people that God has placed in our lives that we can make disciples of. And if you don't have any of those, then contact Melissa and she'll connect you with some. There are people on waiting lists waiting to be discipled right at the university. We can systematically teach somebody more and more about what Jesus said in the Bible. That's what discipleship is. It's incremental teaching with a goal towards a finished product of someone who can carry on the vision without you. Think about it ahead of time. What is the next thing that your disciples need to learn from God's Word? My dad has been a great example to me in this. He spends a lot of time thinking ahead of time about what is the next thing he's going to do with each of my children. They only get to see my family about once a year. And so he plans very strategically what he's going to do with each child and what he's praying for each one of my children. He's strategic about it. And that's a great example. We need to think about, okay, what does he or she need next? What can I throw at them next? Plan that ahead of time. Then pass it on to them. Make time to do that. Then step back, think what's the next thing they need, and keep that cycle going. If you do nothing else between now and the time that Jesus comes back, it had better be making disciples. That's the one command Jesus gave to summarize all that he wanted his followers to do at this time in history. Here's another question. He didn't say, who did he say to make to disciple? He said disciple nations. How do you disciple a nation? How do you disciple an ethnic group? I suggest we look at the book of Acts and see it's done one person at a time, right? Philip goes down, meets the Ethiopian eunuch, explains the book of Isaiah to him, makes a disciple, baptizes him, and off to Ethiopia that guy goes, and Ethiopia becomes the first Christian nation. Philip then goes to Samaria, preaches there one person at a time, group of people at a time. Holy Spirit falls on them. The church starts there in Samaria. Peter spends a day at Cornelius's house, teaching everything he can, and a whole household comes to faith. Paul goes to Ephesus, stops by the riverside, talks to Lydia, some other women that are there. Church gets started there. It's one at a time, one encounter at a time. That's how we do it. And then just as with an individual, we think about what do they need next. We can also do that with a whole nation or people group. Okay, what kind of points of engagement have already been done? Okay, they already have the Jesus film here. They have the New Testament. What do they need next? Okay, well, let's get the Old Testament translated into their language or whatever it is. We can be just as strategic about doing the next thing for the discipleship of a nation. Now, some people have argued that the Great Commission to make disciples was only given to these 12 disciples. But I say not so. It's for all of us. Dr. A.T. Robertson, who wrote the classic Harmony of the Gospels, says that there were 500 people listening to Jesus give this command up there on the mountain in Galilee. It wasn't just to the even 500 people. It's to all of us. It's a command to disciple every ethnicity until when? Till the end of the age. Are there any disciples left still alive today to be doing this? No. All the ethnicities are not discipled. The end of the age is not here. There are no disciples alive to do it. We have to carry it on. The very nature of the Great Commission is multi-generation. Each generation of disciples is commanded to teach all that Christ commanded. And since Jesus' last command was make disciples and teach them, then each generation of disciples is supposed to carry on the same commission. It didn't stop with the 12 disciples. So how do we do this? Jesus gives us two participles that explain how to make disciples. They are the words baptize and teach. Those are the next two participles that are associated with this main verb, make disciples. First is baptism. Baptism is a symbolic action, we believe. It's an initial action for the Christian faith. It's what you do at the beginning of your Christian life. It signifies a new identity because it involves attachment to a name. Baptism is about becoming associated with the name of God. And notice that that name is singular. One name, and then it's enumerated as three names. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because there's only one God, but our one God exists in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So a new disciple is baptized into a public association with all the persons of the Godhead. I think it is significant that Jesus never told us expressly how to administer that baptism. I know there is a debate over what the word baptize itself, how that word is defined, but it is not explicitly defined in the Bible. Although it may be defined in dictionaries. All the Bible mentions is do it in water and do it in the name. I believe it was one of the greatest triumphs of the devil to split Protestants up over how to apply this water. This order of baptism, then teaching, speaks against spending long amounts of time catechizing new converts before and getting them to prove that they really are Christians before baptizing them, as I recognize Christian traditions throughout history have done. I believe that this teaches us to baptize as soon as a convert is ready to identify publicly with Jesus and his people. As soon as they're ready to identify, do it. And then fill in the details with the comprehensive teaching afterwards. The second part of making disciples then is this teaching them, teaching to observe all that Jesus commanded. Jesus in chapter 19, when he encountered the rich young ruler, he said, "If you wish to enter into the life, start keeping his commandments." Jesus considered that to be important. Yes, that concept can be abused if it is removed from the big picture of God's grace, which enables us to keep, which first pays for our violations of his commandments and brings us into fellowship with him and gives us a spirit able to keep those commandments. We're not saying that we are saved by simply doing the commandments, but it is important to keep his commandments. Note, though, that Jesus does not say, "Teach them everything I commanded." What does it say? It says, "Teach them to obey or to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded." I believe that this, yes, we can engage in this process. It's a process that will never end of studying all the different commands throughout the Bible. But the fundamental thing that needs to be caught is, are you willing to submit to Jesus' authority so that whatever he says and whatever you find out about what he says, you'll submit to that. You have an attitude of, I will obey whatever he said. That is an important, fundamental part of discipleship. Because you're not going to be able to teach everything that disciple needs to know. He's going to get it from other places too. And he's going to, or she is going to keep growing in that after you're dead. So teach them that fundamental concept of a submissive heart that says, Jesus said it, I will obey it. So what commandments? What commandments is Jesus saying to pass along? Matthew uses this Greek word entelemai only once in the context of Jesus giving a command. And that was in chapter 17 when he commanded his disciples not to tell anybody about his transfiguration until after he had risen from the dead. The Gospel of John adds one more occasion when Jesus said, I am commanding this of all of you, John 15:17, I'm commanding this of you that you love one another. There's the only other command that is explicitly uses this word entelemai in the Bible. However, in Mark 10 verse 3, Jesus uses the same word entelemai to indicate that the commandments of the Mosaic law had continuing authority over the people of his day. I believe that as the word of God, the Ten Commandments and the interpretation of those Ten Commandments and the Pentateuch came through Jesus, the Word of God. They are all part of his system of commands, which we are to use to disciple others. That's why the Ten Commandments are so prominent and all the Reformed catechisms. It's part of what we teach. But not only the Mosaic Law, not only the Pentateuch, but the whole Old Testament, including the writings and the prophets, contain Christ's commands to us. Because, and Paul tells us this explicitly, in Acts 13:47, the Apostle Paul says that the prophecy of Isaiah 49:6 is, quote, a command from the Lord to us. What was the command? Isaiah 49:6, I have placed you to be a light to the Gentiles, to carry salvation to the ends of the earth. Command in the prophetic books from the Lord to us, which is the same as the Great Commission, isn't it? Light to the Gentiles to carry salvation to the ends of the earth. We've looked at, so far we've looked at the authority, looked at the context of going, the imperative of disciple making and how to do it through baptizing and teaching. Now, who are the personnel on our team? Who are we doing this in partnership with? Two partners I'd like that we see right in this verse. First, this passage is full of plural yous. Jesus is not addressing this to an individual. He's addressing this to a group of people. And that's why I put y'all in there from time to time. I'm trying to bring out that it's a second person plural. So this y'all is going, proceeded, that's a plural. Y'all are the ones making disciples, this is a plural. Y'all are the ones baptizing, this is a plural. Y'all are the ones teaching, that's plural. I commanded you is plural. I am with you is plural. That, what does that tell us? It tells us that we are part of a team. That the accomplishment of this commission is not done alone, but in teamwork with other disciples. That's why we need to be involved in a local church that connects us integrally with other believers. There will be fellow Christians engaged in the same discipling enterprise. And we are to do it as a team. Jesus didn't intend for us to serve him as lone rangers. We do it as a body. But there is another, even more important partner in this venture, and that is Jesus himself. See, I myself am with you. The word lo in the King James Version is the first half of the English word look. And it's a translation of the same Greek word that's usually translated behold. And I think here it could be an attention-getting word like, hey, pay attention, see. Or it could literally mean, hey, look around you. And you'll see that I am with you. If you'll just think about it, you'll realize I never did abandon you. I never will abandon you. I will always be with you. And what kind of partnership is that? The Son of God, with all the power in the world, will accompany us forever by placing His Holy Spirit within us. That is an awesome partnership to be engaged in. If we go to the ends of the earth, to Siberia or Kathmandu or Yemen or Timbuktu, to teach people about Jesus and make disciples, He is going to be right there with us. There'll be no such thing as a God-forsaken place as long as there's a believer there. There are many missionaries that have gone to remote places who felt lonely in terms of there being few companions, fellow Christians, but Jesus was right there with them all the while. So we have Jesus and fellow believers as partners in making disciples. Now, how long do we do this for? When do we know it's done? When can we crumple up this command and throw it in the trash can? Until we retire? Jesus said, all your days until the conclusion or the end of the age. He implies that this disciple-making process is therefore going to last until He comes back and destroys the world. Throughout this whole age of the world, right up to its end, it's going to last all the days of your life on earth. When Jesus returns and brings closure to this age and throws all the non-Christians into the lake of fire, then we can stop baptizing new converts. This grand commission is worthy of a lifetime of involvement. And it's going to take all the time we've got to fulfill it. And it's going to take the help of our sovereign God, our authoritative Lord, to enable us to do it. It's going to take the help of other Christians with complementary spiritual gifts that will round us out and enable us to do this. It's going to take the rest of our lives. Well, here this is the organization of the command as I have seen it and meditating on it over the past week or so. And I hope that this is inspiring to you, encouraging to you, as well as challenging to push out in some of growing further in obedience in some of these directions. And again, I'm not presenting this as a superhero that has, you know, we often get missionaries in and we want them to teach us, how do you do this? And we treat them as superheroes, but really we are all part of a body whose purpose it is to fulfill this commission. And we all have gifts and roles that complement each other in the big picture. And so we're hopefully we're all going to continue to grapple with this, grow in our obedience to it, grow in our understanding of how to do this strategically and how to partner with each other in fulfilling this.